Our series of conversations with John, going through the Gospel of John. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father God, we just thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Lord, we thank you for the worship time, God, where we were able to just experience intimacy with you, God, and experience your presence, God. We thank you for that. And Lord, we know that where two or three are gathered in your name, you are there in the midst of them. And God, we know that you are with us. God, I pray that you would open our minds and our hearts, Lord, to receive the words that you want to say to us today. God, I pray that you take away all distractions, Lord. You would bring clarity of mind to us, Lord, possibly with concepts that are hard for us to understand. God, you are hard to understand because you are God, and we'll never completely understand you. But God, I pray that the more we seek you, Lord, the more we'll find you. God, and we love you, Lord. Bless your word. Bless your message, God. I pray that we would take it, internalize it, Lord, and that we would use it, Lord. We would put it into practice. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This morning, we're in John chapter 7. You can go ahead and turn there, beginning with verse 25. I'm going to talk about being thirsty. How many of you have been thirsty before? Okay, real quick, call out when you've been thirsty. Yesterday, okay, I don't necessarily need a specific, at 9:36 p.m. yesterday, I was just amazingly thirsty. Why were you thirsty? Exercise, yeah, when you exercise, like I do, you get thirsty. Okay, what else? In the heat, man, you just walk outside and you get thirsty. Good, what else? Two more. When you eat, yes. I always have to bring up food in my sermon, so this is the time. Yeah, when you eat, particularly popcorn, when you're in the movies and you're eating popcorn, can you do that without a beverage? Just can't happen, man. You'd be like, exactly. One more. Yard work. Yes, work. That's the dirty word for today. Work. Yeah, when you're working hard, whether it's in the yard or in a factory or in a hospital or in a school or wherever, you get thirsty, right? And usually when you're thirsty, there's somebody that has water and you don't, and they're doing this. Oh my gosh, that was good. Right? And then you're like, oh, I really want that. I get the most thirsty, and I know it's not necessarily quenching your thirst, but when other people are drinking coffee and I'm not, man, I get so incredibly thirsty for coffee, just as a side note. That didn't have anything to do with the sermon, but just wanted to throw that out there. So we're talking about being thirsty. Obviously, it's not just for water for our bodies. It's water for our spirit. And Jesus talks about being water, being everlasting water, being eternal water for our souls. So that's what we're going to talk about. John chapter 7, beginning with verse 25, says, at that point, whenever it says something like that, you ask a question. What point? What are we talking about? 2 weeks ago, we started to talk about John chapter 7, and at this point in time, he is at a festival, a feast in Jerusalem, and it is called the Feast of Tabernacles. And remember, we talked about it all had to do with going into temporary dwellings for a week, for 7 days, with your family. You leave the comfort of your air conditioning, your flat-screen TVs, even back then, and you go to a temporary dwelling, and the whole purpose is to remember their journey from Egypt, from slavery, which represents to us slavery and sin, slavery to the evil one, slavery to our enemy, Satan, and going through this process of going to the promised land, which of course is heaven for us. That is our promised land, and we're going through this process, and it reminded the children of Israel, and even today in the church for us, it reminds us that our dwelling, our who we are, is temporary, that there's something that's eternal and that God has for us. So Jesus came, and he started to speak. He started to teach halfway through, so about the third day, something like that, third or fourth day, he started to speak. Pastor Robert last week talked about judging in a right environment, judging righteously, and not just judging by appearances. And so when it says at this point, it's after Jesus had been teaching and he had just pretty much undressed them, said, you guys are judging incorrectly. At this point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. How is this happening?" It's basically like the most wanted, like the pictures you see in the post office of most wanted. Do they still do that in post offices? Okay, good. You see that guy in the open, and you see like cops in the audience just like listening to him, and you're thinking, there he is. Why don't they get him? And so that's what's going on. They realize, here's your most wanted guy. Here's the guy that they're wanting to kill, but they're just listening to him. And so they ask themselves, have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? Maybe that's why they're not killing him. Maybe he finally got through to them, right? This is what they're asking. And then verse 27 is kind of where it turns. Then they kind of came to their senses. But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. So they basically said, no, that's foolishness. No, we're not supposed to know where the Christ comes from. We know where he came from. We know that he's the son of Mary and Joseph the carpenter. We know his brothers and sisters. It can't be him, because when the Messiah comes, when the Christ comes, no one will know where he comes from, which of course is not scriptural. Because we know that he was born in Bethlehem, that it was going to be the lineage of David. We know all of these things. But in their minds, the attitude of their mind was that they sought God in the abnormal and the unusual. That they could never be persuaded to see God in the ordinary, common things. Think about that for a minute. How many of us are like that? We search for God in the abnormal, in the huge things. If we're not seeing somebody walking on water, then God is not with us. If we're not seeing somebody manifest his spirit in a certain way, then God is not in our services. If God is not radically transforming my marriage right this second, then God must not be in my marriage. And we're looking for God basically to be a magician. God to be a cosmic Santa Claus and just throw down goodies to us all the time. And we don't realize that he's in the ordinary as well. He most certainly can walk on water. He most certainly can calm the storm like the kids learned earlier. He most certainly can turn water into wine. He can do all of these miraculous things. The biggest miracle of all is he can save us. He can give us eternal life. So he can do all of these things, but he also does the ordinary. It's funny. Those of us who struggle with this struggle to see God in the everyday, in the every aspect of our lives, are sometimes the ones that can see Satan in every aspect of our lives, though. They're the ones that can see when you have a flat tire, certainly that must have been Satan. He didn't want me to get somewhere, so he made me have a flat tire. Or the guy who spoke sharply to me behind the counter at Publix, certainly this is an attack of the enemy because I'm doing right by God and therefore Satan is on my trail. We have no problem seeing the enemy in the ordinary, but we do have a problem seeing God in the ordinary. If God is only to enter the world in the abnormal, in the unusual, in the extraordinary, it means that God will very seldom be in the world. Whereas if we can look for and find God in the common things, it means that God is always present. We believe God is always present, don't we? He's always present to bless. He's always present to heal. He's always present to fill us. This is important because when we're talking about thirst, we're going to get to this. But let me just go ahead and tip my hat a little bit. We're going to talk about what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the problem that many of us have is we stumble over the rock, Jesus. We stumble over and get offended and we don't understand what it truly means to be filled with His Spirit. Because most of the time, we're looking for this extraordinary act. We're looking to just completely, our bodies are controlled. We don't know what's going on and we do something very unusual. And if that does not happen, then we did not receive the baptism or the filling of the Holy Spirit. Wow, it's quiet in here. We have to realize God is always present. If God is always present, then the Trinity is always present. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. If God is always present, the Holy Spirit is always present. And He is always seeking to fill. He is always seeking to bless. He is always seeking to empower. Always. Not just when the extraordinary happens. Please hear me, guys. I'm not saying that he never works in an extraordinary way, because he most certainly does. And many of us could stand up and maybe even talk about something that happened this week that was extraordinary. But there was a million things that happened very ordinary that God was in this week. God is with his Spirit. His Spirit is with him and with us. Lives within us as believers every day. Let's continue to read. John chapter 7, beginning with verse 28. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me." He didn't like say, "Hey guys, come on, give me a break. Yeah. I came from Joseph and Mary, but you know, I also came from God the Father. You know, there's two of me." He didn't do any of that. He said, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him." Wow. Now, this is God's chosen people. He's speaking to the Pharisees. He's speaking to the religious elect. He's speaking to those that get paid to do good. The religious leaders. He's speaking to them. And the most incredulous thing he could say, the most hurtful thing, the most thing that stings is, "You don't know God." Imagine that. Imagine if I stood up here and said, "Guess what, guys? You don't know God. You all think you do, but you don't. I know God, though, because I came from him. You don't know God." Wow. That would be like you're throwing tomatoes and onions and lettuce, wherever that comes from, at me. Well, this is what's going on with Jesus. He says this that stings, that gets their attention. "You don't know my Father." Verse 29, "But I know him because I am from him and he sent me." At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Now, I don't know if a miracle happened, if like he was sort of like the Matrix when they were trying to. I don't know what happened, but or just they realized, wow, there's too many people that are listening to this guy and believing in this guy, and we can't seize him now. Regardless, they tried to, but they couldn't. Verse 31, "Still many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?'" I mean, he's got to be the Christ. Look at everything that he does. "The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, 'I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come.'" This is really interesting because Jesus earlier at the famous Sermon on the Mount said, "Seek and you will find," right? Now he's saying, "You will seek me, but you won't find me." Is that double talk? Is that scripture just being contradictory? No, not at all. Jesus is basically saying, "I'm right here in front of you, in the flesh. If you don't see me now, you're going to look for me, but you won't be able to find me. Where I go, you cannot go." Where's he going? To the right hand of the Father. He's going back to heaven. They will not go there because they did not put saving knowledge of faith in him. Verse 35, "The Jews said to one another, 'Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?' What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me'?" They just assumed he said, "We're going to the Gentiles," because they weren't going to go there. They had too much bigotry in their hearts. They were not going to go to the Gentiles. So certainly that's where he means. No, he means heaven. Verse 37, "On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice." We're going to get to that in a minute. Something that happened in the festival, in the feast of Israel called the Feast of Tabernacles, almost forgot it, or Feast of Ingathering or the Feast of Booths. We already talked about 2 weeks ago how they had tents or basically temporary shelters built with palm, front, palm fronds and a temporary structure, and they lived in it for a week. That was part of it. But one of the things that the Jews did was also a water drawing ceremony. This is really important to understand the rest of verse 37 through 39. There was this water drawing ceremony that they did every day of the feast for 7 days. The seventh day, they did it 7 times. Okay? So the water drawing ceremony consisted of this. A procession of priests came out of the temple, walked down a hill, and through a place called the Water Gate. The Water Gate was named because of this this act that they did. So they walked through the Water Gate, and they went to the Pool of Siloam. And so in the Pool of Siloam, one of the priests had a golden jar with him, had a golden pitcher, and he filled it full of water. And while he is scooping up the water from the pool, the worshipers and the choir that was accompanying the priests and all the people made this journey down to the pool to do this. This was a big thing. This was the biggest joyous event for the entire year, was to gather this water. And the choir would chant Isaiah 12:3, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Remember what we talked about again 2 weeks ago is the Feast of Israel had everything to do with irrigation, had to do with their agricultural society and how much they needed water. And so all of the feasts were about what God has given. God has given water in order for us to have crops, in order for us to have food. And so this was in the autumn, in the fall, and they went through a long drought during the summer. And so this is them basically saying, "God, give us water for our fields and give us water for our souls. We are thirsty." Okay, everybody following? I want to ask you a question this morning. How many of you are thirsty? How many of you feel like you've just gone through a long spiritual drought? You have parched land. It's burnt. You want more. And maybe sometimes you don't even know if you want more. You just know you need more. Okay, this is what's going on with these people as well on a yearly basis. So it coincides with the fields, but it's also something that's in them. They are crying out with the choir, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." So then they start to walk back up. They have this golden pitcher of water, and this procession is walking back, and the crowd would wave palm fronds and sing Psalms 113 through 118. Did you realize that many of the Psalms were actually songs? So they're singing Psalms 113 through 118, waving palm fronds as they all take this journey back to the temple with one of the priests with a golden pitcher full of water. Okay, do you see the scene? Okay, so a big group of people are singing. And again, the longing of their heart is, "God, send rain and God, quench my thirst. God, you don't seem real to me right now. I need you." And then some of them were just going through the motions. Some of them were just doing it because they had to do it. And I would say both groups are here today. Both groups, there's a group of you that are saying, "God, I'm tired of going through the motions." And there's a group of you that are going through the motions because you don't know any different. Or maybe you're not really even thirsty. You're getting your water from somewhere else. So they come in. The priest would circle the altar. Again, the seventh day, they would circle 7 times. And then he would pour water onto the altar from this golden pitcher. And he would say this, Psalm 118:25, "Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success." Again, basically saying this, "Lord, save us spiritually. Save our bodies. Give us food to eat. Give us water so we would have crops. Give us success. But also, God, fill our souls, fill our spirit. We are thirsty. We need you. We want you. Give us spiritual success." All of this is the backdrop. All of this is happening when suddenly Jesus stands up in verse 37 and 38. Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." all of this procession, this is the seventh day, so they're going around seven times. Everything prim and proper, everything in its place, everything exactly ordered how they've always done it for centuries, for years and years and years. They have the golden pitcher. They have the water. They're asking God, or they're going through the motions. They're going through seven times. When they start pouring water, Jesus stands up and says, "If you are thirsty, come to me and drink." Centuries later, Jesus is saying the same thing to you, to your heart, to your soul, right now. If you are thirsty, come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. What he's saying is, you're praying to God for rain for your crops, for your fields. You're praying to God for rain for your soul, for the thirst to go away, for you to realize that God is here. Come to me. I can do both. Come to me. I am the living water. I am the eternal water. Everything that you're doing, everything that we've been doing as a people for years and years and years points to who I am. Then in verse 39, John, the Apostle John, gives this commentary. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. So John 7:39 makes the symbolism of Jesus' language plain. He was speaking about the Spirit. He wasn't just speaking about rain for your crops. He was talking about the Spirit that he wanted to pour out. And most likely, the scripture that he was referring to, we find in Isaiah 44:3. For I will pour out water to quench your thirst and to irrigate your parched fields. And I will pour out my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your children. Guys, I'm going to do a real abbreviated teaching on the filling of the Holy Spirit. Very abbreviated, because I want us to pray. I want us to pray that God would fill us. And I don't want to take so much time teaching that we have no time for prayer. I remember one January 1st, one New Year's, we had a prayer service, and we had it lined up from like 7, 8 o'clock at night all the way till midnight. There was going to be teaching on prayer and prayer. Somebody was going to get up and teach on an aspect of prayer and then lead the congregation into praying like that. What happened was, for 4 solid hours we had teaching, and at the end we were like, well, maybe we should put this into operation, so let's pray. And it lasted about 10 minutes. I don't want that to be this morning. I want us to be able to receive this filling of the Holy Spirit. And it's a scary thing. And that's why I want us to remember, it's also an ordinary thing. It's also what God wants to do on an everyday basis. Sometimes we get this idea that it's this extraordinary, impactful, one-time event in a believer's life that you search for, and when it happens, you're like, was this really it? Was this it? It's every day. God wants us to be refilled every single day. Now, sure, we might be able to point to maybe the first time we had this experience with God, with His Spirit, but it's every day. We can't just look at the extraordinary. We also have to look at what happens every day, what Jesus wants to do every single day. So real quick, in Acts 1, 4 through 5, and also verse 8, this is the period of time of 40 days after Jesus was crucified, and before he ascended, he spent 40 days with the disciples at different times. He would come and speak with them, and then he would disappear. This is one of the times. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then in verse 8 he said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is given for. Baptism, baptize, comes from the Greek word baptizo, which means to fully envelop one substance into another, to completely drench, to soak. One way we can look at it is the same way you would dye a piece of fabric. You'd put a beige colored fabric into black dye, and it comes out and it's black. One substance envelops another. That's what this means. The Holy Spirit enveloping you. The Holy Spirit soaking you, full and overflowing. In the New Testament, we see the Holy Spirit baptism as a separate experience of empowering the believer, which follows conversion, subsequent to conversion. You receive the Holy Spirit at conversion, but then there's this other experience that you receive. And that's what we're referring to. The first experience is the encounter with Jesus Christ as Savior. When you accept Him as Lord of your life, is when you realize He's your Savior, and by grace, through your faith, you receive Christ, 100% of the Holy Spirit lives within you. You don't get baby Holy Spirit. You don't get teenage Holy Spirit. You get 100% Holy Spirit. The second encounter of the baptism in the Holy Spirit endows the Christian with more. More of what you already have. It's not like you get something new. It's important that we realize this. This is where the extraordinary has been blown up in our minds so much that we misunderstand what the baptism is. It's not something different. It's more of what we already have. It's more full and overflowing. The last time I taught about this, which wasn't too long ago, so I didn't want to do it again, but I did an illustration of, I had a pitcher of water and an empty glass. And when you're saved, you're filled with that water, that living water, full to the top, can't fit any more in. That's true. You get all of the Holy Spirit. But then this second experience of the Holy Spirit is full and overflowing. It just gives you more of what's already in your cup. And it runs over to where it gets onto other people. That's what its intention is to give you power to be His witnesses. Can you be His witnesses without it? Yes, because you already have it. This other experience gives you more. More. Every Christian experiences a measure of the Holy Spirit's power. Do not believe anybody who tells you otherwise. Every believer experiences a measure of the Holy Spirit's power. Do you realize if you came, maybe you've understood this teaching before, maybe you grew up in possibly a Pentecostal background or something, and you have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit in 1962, and you haven't experienced anything since? You need more. If you've never experienced the second experience with the Holy Spirit, you need more. If I experienced this yesterday, I need more today. That's what's the most important thing that we have to understand. The Holy Spirit is operative in every believer and in the various ministries of the church. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So again, I want to lay that firm foundation. If you're able to call Jesus Lord, then you have the Holy Spirit. End of discussion. Still, every believer must answer the question of Acts 19:2. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Paul is speaking to some Ephesians at Ephesus, and he comes up to them and that scripture calls them disciples, calls them believers. And he asks, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? In Ephesians 5:18, the Bible unequivocally declares, be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a command. Why would God command you to be filled with Him? Because you need to be. Because He wants you to be. Because that's the whole purpose. The whole purpose is a relationship with Him. I want my life to be filled with my wife. That's why I married her. If I wanted to just occasionally see her, I would still be dating her. Do you understand? Luke 11:11-13 says, Jesus says this, in fact. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? How many fathers or mothers have done that? Dad, I want a new Lego set. Here's a gun that's loaded. You'll have more fun with that. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? How do you receive it? Let's get back to verse 37. John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. We are so tempted with scripture to try to look for step-by-step processes. We have such a linear mindset living in the society that we do, where we want to know, we're at point A, how do we get to point B? It's not a bad thing. Not at all. Just we have to realize God, His thoughts are above our thoughts, His ways above our ways. And that God wants to envelop us completely, wants to be in every aspect of our lives. However, there are places in Scripture where you certainly can pull out a sort of step-by-step process. As long as we realize if we don't follow one of the steps, then we're out. That's not God's heart. But He does give us a step-by-step. Jesus does. He says three distinct things when He stands up and declares in a loud voice, "If you're thirsty, come to me and drink." The first is thirst. Are you thirsty? Do you have a deep desire for more of God? The definition right now for you, for me, for the filling of the Holy Spirit is this. The Holy Spirit is the active presence of God on this earth. He in Scripture is the one that is most noted as being the active one that is doing work on this earth. He, the Spirit, hovered over the waters in Genesis 1. The Holy Spirit is the one that works, the part of the Trinity that works in our midst. So, are we thirsty for more of His active presence in our lives, in our marriages, in our children? Are we? Are you? Are we really thirsty? Are we parched? Do we need more? He said, "If you are thirsty, come. Come to Jesus. Ask for it. Seek it." We can't come to our favorite minister. We can't come to the bottle or anything else that would maybe be in our lives that make us feel good or make us feel confident about ourselves. We can't go to psychology. You can go ahead and play. We have to come to Jesus. We have to. Remember, He is the one that said, "John the Baptist baptizes you with water, but I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." He is the baptizer, so we come to Jesus. And then drink. Believe and receive it. Do you realize that the third place is where we get stuck? The third place is the most scary. The third place is what we don't understand. Just as salvation, we don't understand why some people get it and some people don't. Right? But we know it's available to everyone. Correct? Why doesn't somebody receive the first baptism, if you will, of the Holy Spirit at conversion? Why? It's available to them. It's free. Why do they not? There's various reasons. Lie of the enemy. They don't really want it. They don't understand it. They're not open to it. They're closed off. Likewise, this second experience of the Holy Spirit is available to every Christian. Then why do some not receive it? I would say, number one, some, it's because they're looking for the extraordinary. They're looking for something that God never really intended. And therefore, it's just a complete mental block because you are looking to maybe speak in tongues. And maybe it's because you've been taught for years and years that being filled with the Holy Spirit only comes with the evidence of speaking in tongues. Maybe it's because you just expect God to completely take over your body to where you are a robot and you don't know any different. Maybe because you expect a bolt of lightning or to shake and quiver or do whatever. But God maybe just wants to fill you in a quiet way. Maybe He wants to rattle you. Maybe He wants to shake you. Maybe He wants you to run laps around the church. I don't know, but He works both ways and at different times with different people. Or maybe you're just blocked off. You're like, I want to be in control. I'm not thirsty because I'm drinking my own Kool-Aid. I'm drinking what I want, what's in my life, what makes me happy. Regardless, God wants you to drink. Christ wants to baptize you with His Spirit, wants to fill you with more. I want to ask for the elders of the church to come up, please. I want us to have a time of prayer. I want to make this very clear that when the elders of the church lay hands and pray for people who come up, there's no power in us. Well, Christ is in us, therefore it's power. But there's nothing special about us. You are not being baptized or filled with the Holy Spirit because of us. I would even say you would be in spite of us. Because we are broken vessels as well. We're like the golden pitcher that the priests went to the pool of Siloam and dipped. Except we've got holes. Because we're human. We're just clay pitchers. But we love you. And we believe that God will honor our prayer of faith. So my question is, are you thirsty? If you're thirsty, come up. We want to pray with you. We're not going to expect the extraordinary, but at the same time, we're not going to count it out. I pray to God that we'll see miraculous things, but the most miraculous thing of all is that you'd be filled. Amen? So come if you're thirsty. Come and drink from Jesus.